Well, the songs we sang this morning directly relate to the fullness of the gospel in many ways. Because as we'll see in Jude verse 4, there is an indictment against certain people. And this indictment deals with four areas, or four things that we see here. And I believe it all comes down to one thing. I say it often, that the holiness of God is a display of His intrinsic worth. So what I mean by that is that God is worthy, God has value, God has glory and deserves it because He is infinitely worthy of such things because He is infinitely holy within. So, without the holiness of God, there's no goodness from God. Without the holiness of God, there's no perfection. Without the holiness of God, there's no justice. Without the holiness of God, there's no measure of standard. There's no opportunity to see and to behold. There's no opportunity for worship, anything but just futile attempts at idolatry. So as we put the holiness of God at the center, at the core of all that we do and know as God's people, we need to realize that everything that's written in the New Testament, especially in these letters, it is written from the understanding, from the assumption that the readers or the hearers of these words sort of resonate with that understanding that everything rises and falls on the doctrine of God's holiness. Now let me explain to you how that works out in application. It works out in application because for what reason did God create the world? Think about it. Why did God create the world? Some people say so that the world could just behold His glory. Great. Good answer. Some people would say because He wanted to. Great answer. There's no real wrong answer as long as you're in the right scheme of theology, the right understanding of proper doctrine. But what's the ultimate reason that God created the world? If we just look at the creation account, if we just look at the reality of what all has transpired, God would have been just as good and just as glorious and just as holy and just as awesome and just as satisfied had He never created anything else. So while there is an infinite measure of explanation of why God created the world, we have a very specific purpose that we'll see in the New Testament that you've already know. You know the answer. We'll say that there's one thing that we know for certain is not a reason for God's creation of all the world. And that is, God did not create the world in any way to keep Himself company. He did not create anything that He might share life with them because He needed to. He did not create anyone so that He would long after them because He needed companionship. God is infinitely satisfied with the intrinsic value of His own holiness because in perfection, that means just that. There is nothing lacking in the consciousness or the presence or the essence or the expressiveness of something that is perfect. So God in no way is lacking in anything to cause Him to have a need for anything. So, therefore, when God created the world, it's because it pleased Him to create the world. God created humanity because it pleased Him to create humanity. But specifically, God made man and then from man made woman that He may show the immortal picture in a temporal way of Christ and His church. so that God would do two things with all of humanity. He would have a group of people who fall under the judgment of His condemnation justly and rightly because He's holy and perfect and good, and holiness requires recompense when wickedness is present. And the other side of that is to be praised for His glorious grace and the beloved of God who before the foundation of the world were elected to be transformed into the image of the Son forever to worship Him because of His goodness in giving a pardon. But He did not let sin go. He justly condemned it in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So, there's the reason God created the world. And because the holiness of God effectually deals with all of this, why in the image of the creation of man was everything else good? God said, let there be light, and there was light, and it was good, and there was the end of the first day. And God created this, and He said it was good. And God created this, and He said it was good. And God spoke, and the waters teemed with life. And birds flew in the air, and creatures crawled on the ground. He gave life to all of them, and He said it was good. And on the sixth day, He created out of the dust of the earth man. Ish, Hebrew word. And He put into him the breath of life, and He placed him in the garden, and He said, it is not good that man should be alone, so I will create a suitable helper for him. And He put the man into a deep sleep, and He took a rib from Adam. And He created out of Eve, out of Adam. That's what it means. Man, woe man means out of man. And He gave her to the man, and the man looks at the woman and says, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And God says, let no one separate what I have put together. And that is an eternal decree right before they fell before the eyes of God into temptation of their own flesh by trickery of Satan, that God would declare them just because the one who He would bring through the seed of a woman would be His Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy and Anointed One of God. Now, when we try to separate the holiness of God from any aspect of understanding the gospel or living it out as God's people, we are watering down, not even watering, we are putting out the fire of truth. So when we look at Jude's letter here, we need to keep that fresh in our minds. In Christ alone, and as Jesus Christ on the cross when He bled and He died, the wrath of God was satisfied. What does that point to? The holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty. It's the only reason we worship God. Let's look at Jude. Every week I'm just going to pick up where we were, start at the beginning and go to where we're going to go. I want to go through verse 13 today in reading, but we will stop at verse 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, looking to the ones who He just referred to, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "Let the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like reasoning animals, understand instinctively." Unreasoning animals. "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness they have gone that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Let me pray. Lord, may we never be found to be living in the latter days of this text. And as we hear your word today, would you show us in the depths of our soul the reality of who we are? And Father, those who are the beloved, the reality of who we have been saved from. So God, please plant this word in the hearts of each of us, that we might understand the significance of Jude's writing as it pertains to us, so that we may look to your face and worship you. Father, speak through me. Do not let my words get in the way of yours. And I pray these things deeply and sincerely and with fear and trembling by the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's really easy, and I spoke last week a little bit on the sin of assumption. It's been something that's readily brought to my attention in my own life, where I see or smell something that looks or smells familiar, and I go, "Oh, that's that." You ever do that? You ever just, "Well, that must be that." Or you hear someone say something, and it sounds a little bit like or even exactly like something else that you've already labeled, and you go, "Okay, that's that. This person is that way." Well, the sin of assumption is, assumption by definition means to make a judgment on a particular issue, person, thing, or whatever without any evidence to support such judgment. And the same thing would be true when we take the evidence and we assume that what we think is evidence is evidence. So the can gets kicked all the way back to the corner. We need to kick it to the corner of the truth of God's Word and decide where we are assuming things that should not be assumed versus what we know is true. And so if we cannot find out truth in areas of ambiguity, then what we do is we do hold to that which we know is true and we move from there. Does that make sense? So we don't have to be experts and pundits on those things which are ambiguous. We've got enough of that on television and everywhere else. But what we can do is be not just experts, but proclaimers, heralders of that which is foundationally true and provable. And we see that here in Jude's letter. He says to the church there in verse 3, "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." We spent an extensive time on that last week, an hour and 10 minutes actually. And what it means is we stand up, we press forward, we stand against anything that does not stand in the orthodoxy of truth as we know it in the Scripture. Not as we interpret it, not as we think it, not in the relative nature of what we see as truth, but what God says as truth. And that's why the syntax of the Scripture is so important. Syntax is how all these words and phrases and punctuation, all this kind of stuff, fit together to create meaning. The reason you can follow me somewhat today is that you can understand the syntax that's coming out of my mouth most of the time. Half the time, maybe. I don't even understand what's coming out of my mouth most of the time. But you can follow me. You understand the language. You understand the dialect. You understand the specific phrases and the sentences and the subjects and the verbs and the nouns and all of these different things as they work together to create words that create meaning. If I just ripped off a bunch of words without in a proper form, they would be senseless. much like Paul teaches the Corinthians in chapter 13 of his first letter, that if we have all the great wisdom and all of these things, we're just clanging noise if we don't have love. It sort of reminds me of that sometimes, the way we read the Bible. We read the Bible without comprehension. We read the Bible with a very scary assumption deep within our heart that we don't even realize is there. And we pave over what this text is actually saying. I say that a lot, don't I? But you know what I mean when I say pave over? You ever seen them build a road? Are they going to repair a highway? They don't fix the problem, and they don't tear up the old. They just pave it over. And so there are some places in the world that the road can be 12, 18 inches high. I don't know when they decide, well, we better dig some of that down. I mean, you know, how do you say, there's no shoulder? Because they have to pour something to grade that down so you just don't flip your car off the side of the ditch. And so when we pave over the text, we just ignorantly assume we know what's happening. And let me show you what I mean by this in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Now, we know what the context is here. There's some issues of people who have crept in the church, who are a part of the church, and they've come in sort of unnoticed. It wasn't that they just all of a sudden appeared. They've been there, but they were unnoticed in their truth. And what is it that we automatically... What do I assume? Let me go ahead and tell you what I assume when I first read these words and I started to study Jude. And I thought, oh yeah, I got that. That's good stuff. And then you read it again and again and again. That's why I tell you to read what we're going through at least once a day if you can. If not, at least a couple of times a week. Because as you read in repetition of the letters in their entirety, you can see the context. And so we see this. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. The first thing we want to do is we want to ring the alarm. We want to go, oh, false teachers. And we're probably right to an extent that there were false teachers that Jude was talking about, but the rest of his letter doesn't teach that. Now, would false teachers apply to the principle of people who come in unnoticed? Absolutely. But in the absolute context of what Jude has written, it's not theology that is the problem. It's not doctrine. Where do you get that? Because they came in unnoticed. It's different than the people of Galatia who have come in noticed. Yep, the gospel alone, Christ alone, faith alone, but if you're not circumcised, you're really not right before God. See, that's obvious. Error, as it comes in bold and boisterous, is obvious. It's not unnoticed. You ever had that come into a church that you've been sitting in? You know, there have been several times, it's not a lot, but several times throughout the tenure of my ministry, people have interrupted me during preaching. I mean, you know, when it's class time and it's interactive, but there have been times where people have interrupted during preaching. And one such time, somebody yelled out, heresy. Heresy. And I'm like, oh, you know, I had some really big, strong guys that were looking out for it all, and they took him outside and we talked. And then at one of those many conferences that we did, had another guy walking around and sharing a bunch of absolute heresies and handing out literature, and we tried to talk about it, so we just had to confront it right there. You know, some of you guys in the last break have been inundated with this false truth. So those are obvious. If somebody came walking through here streaking, it's not like they're going to come in and sit down and after church they're going to go, well, by golly, George, you don't have clothes on. No, we're going to notice it. When they hit the parking lot, we're going to notice it. So, but unnoticed means that they blended in fairly well. And though there are opportunities to contend for the faith, the one true salvation, Jude, that's once and for all given to all the saints, all who claim to be in Christ, it's the same truth, it's the same message, it's the same reality, it's the same gospel, it's the same doctrine, it's the same theology. It's not a mix or of different revelations. It's once for all, forever done. There's no more new. There's no more fresh. There's nothing nor. The mercies of God that was good before eternity are the same mercies of God that are good today. And though there are people who come in like that, there are people from the outside against whom we have to contend for the faith and stand up for the faith. In Jude's context, he's talking about those people who come into the church in such a way that they sign the covenant, that they say, we believe every word of your confession. We believe it. We can teach it. We agree. But then all of a sudden something happens. It's not that they change their mind. It's like many Southern Baptists today. How many years were you part of a church and had never read the doctrine of faith or the statements of faith of the church you were a part of? Or worse, you went to the website and saw the 1,115 words that encompassed all of Scripture and were 19 bullets. We believe God is truly the God that created all the world. Jesus is His Son who saved everybody. The Bible is true, period. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. All these people are godly. This is just the most orthodox, God-fearing. And even that in its liquid, melting, steam, evaporating form of whatever we want to call it there without being rude, they don't even follow that. How many Baptists actually know why they're Baptists? How many people even know what the word evangelical means in the context of doctrine and practice? See, we went through Titus. We see very clearly that Paul teaches that if we say we believe in right truth, 1 John also, then the belief of that truth will affect the trueness of our actions, the trueness of our heart, and the trueness of our words. So if we say we walk in light, but our actions, words, desires, and the way we live our life is contrary to that which we confess with our mouth, that confession is a lie. See, there's the argument. The same thing is true in Titus, 1 John. Jude is no different. But it's not as much as the teaching of these people as it is the actions of these people. That's how they came in unannounced or unnoticed. They came in and they were loving. They came in and they said, oh yeah, I believe that. Oh yeah, I believe that. Oh yeah, I believe. I have conversations all the time with people. And they say to me, and I'm not talking specifically about a recent conversation, but it made me remember other conversations. They say to me, I believe the same way you do. And I'm thinking in my mind, you have no idea what you're saying. Because if I sat here just to go over my general doctrinal statements on one thing, we'd be here for 5 hours. You really want to play that? You really want to sit at this table right now? I have a lot to do, but I will cancel it all if you want to talk about it. You know, and so we just, you know, well, I believe the same way you do. Do you really? Do you believe the same way I do? Do you believe the same way each other do? And that's why it's so important to have documents for a local fellowship so that there's no question. Well, what do you think about that? Even the pastor. I mean, you imagine 15, 20 years from now, if I die and this church has grown, you know, a couple hundred people, or have several different churches that have grown and multiplied out of this congregation, Statesboro and other places. And can you imagine if the documents remain the same, that there may be an opportunity in the future where other men of God who stand in the pulpits of a Grace Truth Church or a sister church of that would actually not even know what's written in the documents? It can get like that. But yet we say, oh, it's a godly church. It's a godly man. Friends, I've been on staff of churches who had the most sound, had the most solid theological foundations in their writings. And then part of the pastor's role and authority and job, if you will, I hate to use the term, is to govern based on the understanding of Scripture that the congregation has so that we walk in the way we say we believe. And we start doing that. Where'd you get that stuff? That's not how we believe on things. Well, right here on page 3 of your document that you gave me when I came here, that you wrote 35 years ago as a people, that's what it says. I'm not making this stuff up. You did. Well, we don't believe that way. I don't know why that's in there. It's got your name as one who voted it in. I don't remember that. Then why'd you do it? You see what I mean? See how lightly we can take truth and how easy it is when everybody who comes and says, well, I'm a Christian. I'm going to come in and join your church. I'm going to be a fellowship. Is that the way it works? Jude's warning against people who just come in and say the right stuff, to measure the outcome of what they say by how they live. Look at this. Certain people from within. These are possibly, and there's a lot of don't even worry about it. There's just a lot of people who have gotten a lot of different thoughts about verse 4. There are about 6 different theological views about verse 4 of Jude and volumes written on each. But I would just say, let's see what we can see that's simply written that makes sense. And what it says to us is that there are people who have crept in. These could be travelers who are just traveling through, or these could be people who have covenanted together with a local congregation and stand on right doctrine. But something happens. There are 4 things that he says about these people. What are they? Let's list them quickly, and I'm going to talk about each one. First, he says that they were designated for condemnation. Look at that. who long ago were designated for condemnation, for this condemnation. That's one. Secondly, he says they're ungodly people. They're ungodly people. And thirdly, they are people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And fourthly, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now see, what's really interesting, and here's an assumption. Here's an assumption that I made, I was envisioning. Do you picture stuff when you read it? And not only do I picture stuff, I parallel it. I parallel it with a possible conversation that might happen with a possible person that needs to talk about this particular issue. Or I remember a conversation that I have had with a person that this applies to. Either way, I picture it, even if it's just abstract people that I don't even know in my own mind. I picture it. And so when I'm thinking through this, sometimes daydreaming is what you call that, by the way, folks. And it's very productive. You should do it often. I know some people like that. Well, I bet if I talked to them like this, this is what they'd say. This is what it would look like. But that's not it at all. These people whom Jude is referring to, if they sat in front of him and they said, look, you're denying the Lord Jesus as Master. No, we don't. No, we don't. We know He's Lord. We know He's Master. He's our Lord and Savior. He's our Master, our King. He died for our sins. And without Him, without faith in Him, there's no way possible we could have eternal life. We believe that. We don't reject the gospel. But Jude said they did. You pervert the grace of Jesus. No, it's by grace alone, through faith alone. We believe that. We know for sure that if it wasn't for God's infinite mercy given to us, we would not have opportunity, nor would there ever be even a small moving in the direction of wanting to repent of our sins. We know. We trust in that. We believe every day in the grace of God. And then we would say, well, you were designated for condemnation. No. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says that you're not destined for condemnation, for destruction, but destined to life and resurrection and eternity. We don't believe that. You got us wrong, Jude. But he doesn't have them wrong. And he wouldn't be able to sit down and say, now, when you were talking with Brother so-and-so last week, you mentioned this, and it's a theological error. He wouldn't have found that. I want you to hear these words. These people come in unnoticed because they believe the same way we do. You see the difference in the people that Jude refers to and the people that Paul writes to in Galatia, the Judaizers, or the Gnostics and others who are dealing with John's letters. Be very careful to do two things during the rest of this sermon. One is pray that God would give you a sense of hearing, so you're not talking to yourself throughout the rest of the sermon trying to work through that. One. And secondly, don't forget to look in the mirror. And realize that if it were not for the grace of God, you and I each would be right, solid, maybe even write books about right doctrine. But we could be wicked. It came to my heart this week in just thinking through some of these things. If I can find the exact phrase in this journal, I'll read it to you. It doesn't matter. The gist of it is this, is that there are many people who are righteously walking in wickedness. And Jude is not even talking about those. What do I mean by that? There are people who live an absolutely righteous moral life who are lost and they claim to be saved and they are wicked. And there are people who live a theologically sound life who, by their actions and by their lifestyle, they are wicked. And that's the people who Jude is referring to. Let's look at these four things. They were long ago were designated for this condemnation. Let's look at that for a second. If it would not upset your balance of life, and if you're not the type of person who is very obsessive, I just challenge you to go to like a Bible.org and look at even there the different types of commentaries that can come to explain the views on what is meant there. Peter's writing. Oh, that's who it is. It's talking about Peter. Oh, it's talking about Enoch. Oh, it's talking about this. It's talking about Jude is writing right there what he's about to talk about. Okay. See, the interesting thing about context, he says this condemnation, verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, he's talking about the condemnation of historical proportions that he's about to show you. He's not given a revelation of something else. But what he's saying there is that Scripture speaks of people like this. Scripture speaks of the condemnation that is awaiting people who deny the Lord who bought them. Remember Peter's writing? Some of you have brought that up in a Q&A in the last few months. How can they deny the Lord? If the Lord bought them, how can they reject it? You see, they profess that they've been redeemed and purchased by Christ, but their lifestyle proves differently. Scripture speaks in verses 5 through 16, tell us the answer to this condemnation long ago. Because the condemnation of the wicked has not changed. When God brings judgment, as we'll see in the weeks to come, God is bringing judgment based on unbelief, a rejection of Christ, staying in the natural state of depravity, and loving sin, just to name a few. So when you see this, understand that there are people who have been destined to wrath. It's a hard thing to swallow, but let me help you understand. Why do we start out this message with a little commercial about the holiness of God? Because in God's destiny for people unto judgment, He is good. Did you hear that? When God rightly judges people before the world began that they would be cast into eternal judgment, He's right in that. Now, some people like to say, and I don't want to get on a soapbox on this, well, that's just not the God I know. And Paul would say, well, let me proclaim to you who is the true God that you don't know, the unknown God. And if there's nothing but rip, snort, stomps, and pulpit slaps to answer that, it's bad theology. What I mean? People can be passionate and loud and bolsterous and get amens and people passing out in tears and be wrong. The second thing we see that'll start to show us what he means by this. People who are ungodly people. Ungodly people. The reality of this word means that they're morally rebellious. Ungodly. That they see the morality of God. Let's change that. See, that's such a weak word. They see the holiness of God and the commands of God, and they say, by their lifestyle, not by their mind and not by their mouth, they think they're right. They say with their lifestyle, I live the way I live. And if it's ungodly, God's grace abounds. You see the next part, perverting the grace of our God. That's what that means. Ungodly people. These are people whose actions disprove their confession. These are people whose lifestyle say that the doctrine that they hold to has no power in their life. These are the ones who praise God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. These are the ones who haven't even washed the outside of the bowl. And the inside's dirty too. They're ungodly. They're not walking in the light of Christ. They're not walking in the obedience to the commands of Christ. Wait a minute. Christ came to fulfill the law. So faith in Jesus is all we need. Faith in Jesus is all we need. Absolutely. But faith is not flat. What's that mean? It doesn't lay on a table with a signature on it and say, yep. Whether you came down an aisle, said a sinner's prayer, or believe faith that way, it's all the same thing. It's a man-centered focus. Christ saved us. What does Paul say in Ephesians? That we've been predestined to be in the image of Jesus Christ the Son, holy. What does it teach us? That He who began a good work, what's the good work? That we walk in the things that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. And that we also display as come to the light to show that all of our good works have been carried out by God. To say that there is no purpose in obedience as a believer in Jesus takes Jesus and makes Him a liar when He says that if you love Me, you'll obey Me. Christian, do you know what disobedience looks like in our lives? We are given an option. You want to talk about free will? You have free will when you're born again. You have the freedom of your will to recognize sin and choose Christ every second of your life. Sin in our lives is not blind. It is not deceit. It doesn't sneak up. Yeah, I'm not saying that it can't, but it's not the norm. We don't walk this way. Understand the difference. Well, man, I sinned last year. No. Oh, I was upset yesterday. Come on, get with it. I'm not making light of that. Christ suffered on the cross because of that frustration in your soul, so that you could be forgiven. But I'm saying that when our heart toward the grace of God produces no fruitfulness for the things of God, we are not the people of God. That's why church discipline is not just suggested, it's commanded. Don't you find it odd that yes, it is all about the grace of God, but if our lives don't fit the picture of the gospel power, we're to be removed from the fellowship of the church? Isn't that odd? Well, that's just, where do you get that? Jesus teaches that in Matthew. Paul teaches it in 1 Corinthians. Paul teaches it in Timothy. Hebrews teaches it. Moral rebellion. That means the life of these people who hold to truth lives a lifestyle that does not evidence that truth has any effect in their lives. And I could go on and give you a psychology lesson on what that looks like based on the theology of the Bible. But ultimately, what do you love? What do you live for? What do you long for? What do you hope for? What do you want? Do you want holiness in your life? If you do, you strive for it. Recognizing that your striving has no effect on your eternal destiny, but that God's eternal destiny for you has full effect on your striving. Let's move to the third thing that Jude says about these people. He says they pervert the grace of God. Some texts say they defame it or defile it. They pervert the grace of God into sensuality. Now, the word pervert and sensuality together, it brings thoughts of sexual immorality. And that's the point that Jude wants to make. It's not just that these people were living in sexual immorality, but I guarantee you it was probably one of the largest issues that they were dealing with. It was a large issue. But he doesn't specifically deal with that. But I think he uses this language in such a way because he's saying that by their lifestyle, they sell the grace of God out as some license for immorality. Oh, you know, I'm trying, but I'm just not going to stop doing this right now. God's still working on me. It took Him just a week to make the moon and the stars, you know, that thing. Sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. But until He's done, I'll keep sinning. Man, I didn't have the song go. I'm just going to keep on. No, we strive. We press into the gospel so that our lives will be glorifying to God, to the one who bought us. This act of rebellion, this sensuality, this perversion is an act of rebellion against God. License to sin is an act of rebellion against the gospel. And the reason that it's there is because though they say they believe sound teaching, they don't. They know the facts of sound teaching, but they have no application thereof. Friends, don't be confused to think that everybody who is being revealed in Romans 1 about having been turned over to reprobate mind are ignorant or obstinate of true doctrine. I'd say that there are a lot of people who are obstinate of certain theological platforms that are truly the children of God, and God will bring them to truth one day, to understanding, to be free from the confines of legalism or whatever it is that they may be bound to. But don't think that just because someone isn't living a life of extreme sin that they could not be in this number. Because we don't know what people do when no one's looking. And we can put an act on. Every one of us. We can talk differently in front of this group of people than we do this group of people. We can talk about different topics in front of this group of people than we do. And I'm not talking about just differences in interests. You know what I mean. Hey, don't tell these people that I go to church, okay? You ever heard anybody say that? Or don't bring the Bible up around these people. Something's different. Sensuality, perversion of the grace of God into sensuality. It denotes the idea of adultery or infidelity. It denotes the idea that something is going against the beauty of the marriage of the Lamb and His church, that there is some type of fornication or there's something there. We pervert it. In other words, we can have multiple lovers in this life and Christ is our husband, but He doesn't mind. Do you see that? Christ will always be the faithful husband, whether I'm the faithful wife or not. That's true in a nutshell. But it doesn't mean that we have the right, nor for those who are born again, we don't have the heart to cheat against our husband. You've lost me, James. What are you talking about? We've gone to adultery. Because the gospel, the marriage, God created man and woman and put them together to show Christ and His church, Ephesians 5. In Colossians 3. They're not two separate issues. One is temporal and one is eternal. One is a shadow, one is the true. One is an antitype, a type, and the other is an antitype. We are looking at a small picture of the reality of gospel, Christ coming to take His church and make it blameless. And it is not good that Christ be without His bride, nor was it good that Adam be without his bride. That's why God created the world. To save a people of His own possession by the power of His own gospel through the body of His own Son. And so we cannot say to God that those who live immorally among us are okay. And that's why every sin should grieve our hearts. Hebrews chapter 6 says, For it is impossible for those who have what? Tasted the heavenly gift. Who have once been enlightened, who had tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. That's a difficult passage for a lot of people. That's why throwing the law in the garbage, especially the two that Jesus upholds, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, which institutes what? Obedience to Him and honor to Him and glory to Him, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And as the apostles demand and command to do all things for the glory of Christ, to do all you do, whether in word or deed or food or drink, for the glory of God. It's impossible for us to say that we are born again when sin is abounding and we're okay with it. And I think another part of this is when we do this to the grace of God, we say that God's gracious love, Ephesians 2, a lot of people in this vein of thinking love this text. Once you were dead in your trespasses and sins against Him, but God made you alive because of the great love with which He loved you. By grace you have been saved. That is true. But they like to take that out and make that context a pretext that they tattoo on their foreheads and say, this is all that matters now. This is all that matters. They don't even know verse 10 down there says, for you've been saved by grace, you've been saved through faith, and this is a gift of God, not of your own doing, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He created beforehand for us to walk in. You see that? We can't blot out what we don't like. But yes, we don't walk around under this compulsion and fear, wondering if I have a bad attitude today, am I going to hell? No, you're not. But if you have a bad attitude today, God will, through not just conviction, but the refreshment of the gospel of redemption, remind you that you have been purchased and that you have the power to overcome that sin, and you can celebrate it and fix the offense and walk together in harmony and unity in the face of Christ. You can do it until tomorrow, and then you can do it again. And then tomorrow, and you can do it again the next day, and the next day. Grace upon grace upon grace. God effectually continues to impart the power of His gospel, Romans 1:16, so that we can walk in the divine nature of Christ, not perfectly, but pressingly. It might not be the right use of that as an adverb, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, for God's divine power gives us the ability to walk in all things, to walk the way He wants us to walk. And the perversion of God's grace says that God is a forgiving God. Listen to me. And we stop. God forgives you. God forgives you. God forgives you. Isn't that a half-truth? Isn't that just the introduction to the real truth? God forgives you, and you should not be forgiven. God, here's the truth. Let's say it this way. God has forgiven no sin. Oh, He's a heretic now. We're out of here. Tear up my covenant. I'm gone. But appease me for a moment. We know God forgives sins, okay? Now, this sound bite to get me in trouble, but I just want to play this out for just a minute. Let's change it to say it this way. God has never forgiven any sin, but has demanded repayment for every sin. Is that true? Yes. Because the perversion of God's grace means that God sees sin and just washes it away. Just wash it off. He loves us so much. It's all right that you sin. Spread on down there and flush it out with a dog kennel. We just get it on out of here. That's a perversion. That's a perversion. God looks at my wickedness and says, you, dear son, are free because I put your guilt on the Holy Son of mine. Your sins have been paid for. My judgment has been poured out on your sin. My holiness has brought justice for your sin on the back of my son. See, there's a difference. And the holiness of God demands repayment of sin. No one will be forgiven of sin if their sin is not paid for. God forgives you, O sinner, because He brought justice for your sin on the cross of Christ. There is a true statement. Satan did not come up with all sorts of twisted theology in the garden. He just questioned the fullness of God's holiness. He just questioned the power of God's wisdom. That God knew best for them. And he says, don't you want this food, Eve? And she and Adam stood there and looked at it. And they're like, yeah. And Eve said, seeing that it was good to the eye and good for food, good for the body. See, it wasn't even a bad thing. It wasn't like it was a case of liquor. Don't do that. It wasn't a bunch of cocaine. It was food that God had set apart for His purpose. No, she says, for God said, see, this is what we thought of forget. Adam, my husband, told me, God said, if we eat of this, we will die. And Adam, and then Satan says, did he really say that you would die? Surely, see what happens? He perverts the grace of God. Surely you will not die. But God knows you will be like Him. Every one of those statements are true. You eat this fruit, you're not going to fall dead. Yet. And you will be like God because you'll know good from evil. He's hiding something from you. You need to know it. So seeing that it was good for food and that it was good to the eyes, she took it and ate it and gave it to her husband who was standing there with her. Don't give Adam a big break, y'all. Yeah, all you women just said amen and all the husbands are looking at the ground. And they ate of it, and their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were naked, and they were ashamed. See what sin does? Friends, the grace of God is able to be applied to you because God Himself became a man and became naked and ashamed. And He bore the approach not just of man, those who put Him on the cross, but He bore the reproach of all who are the children of God forever. Faith alone saves. But faith is not cheap. Faith is not free. Faith is not alone. Faith is not cheap because Jesus, the God-man, had to buy it. He has to gift it. And the only way God the Father can give faith to wickedness is He had to pay for it through the holiness of His Son. Faith is not free. Because He had to pay for it. But it's freely given to us because there's nothing we can bring in exchange. And faith is not alone because faith in itself, pistuon, pistis, faith, believing, John 3 specifically, is an ongoing, everlasting action. The gift of faith is a spark of God, a gift of God, and the outcome of the expression and the living of that faith is forever. And I could hide in a cave and work that out in 20 years, I think. Faith is a full and forever commitment to Christ, to His truth, to His work, to His sufficiency, to His law, and to His love. And that brings us to the last thing that Jude says about these people, is that they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And they would say, no, we don't. We don't deny Jesus as Lord. We don't deny the grace of God. But by their lifestyle, they're not saying, as Romans 10 says, Jesus is Lord. But they're saying Jesus is the giver of freedom to sin. I can get away with my sin because Jesus saved me from it. That's what they're saying by their actions. But salvation effectively puts Christ as Master, as Lord. Not, there's no such thing as having salvation without Jesus being Master. It doesn't work. And we don't make Him Master. He becomes Master. He becomes Lord. He becomes our owner. You see that? We become a slave to what? Not the law. For the letter kills. The Spirit gives life, Paul says. I don't want to open that can of worms. We become a slave to righteousness. We become a slave to holiness. We become a slave to Jesus in our hearts, in our minds, in our deeds, in our words, in our affections. All these things become a slave to righteousness. And the wickedness of our flesh, though it challenges, is not overpowering the lordship of Jesus Christ. Years ago, there were many tracts and discipleship studies done about now that you've got salvation, you've got to be discipled in order to make Jesus Lord. If He's not your Lord, you don't need discipleship, you need saving. Because what you did is you did something over here to affect salvation. Now you've got to do something over here to affect lordship. That's wrong. Where is it? Don't give me 12 words and tell me that's a common truth. Show me the context of the Scripture that teaches that anywhere. It doesn't teach that. As a matter of fact, when we see this taught, we see that those who are not living as though Christ is their owner are not Christ. He doesn't belong. We don't belong to Him. And these are the people who are referenced in Jude's letter. These are the people who are among the church. This is why church discipline is a mandate. Because what does it do? These people reveal unbelief by their lives. Jesus is not Lord. They say they believe this way. They look good. They act well, especially in the beginning. They get in and all of a sudden the covers come off. The honeymoon's over and we start to see who they really are. And we realize they're not of us. How do we know they're not of us? Because they don't walk in the light of God. And I'm going to say this, and I don't want it to be an issue of conviction, because I'll close with a statement about conviction. Guilt-ridden conviction is not purposed in Scripture for the church. Guiltless conviction. Wow. Thank you, God, and we rejoice in it. Thank you for showing me that. So I'll say this phrase then. The remedy for sinfulness is not conviction, but redemption. Because I can preach to you in such a way that will cause you to do one of two things. Well, I'll tell you how it works. I can preach to you in such a way to twist this up to make it seem like this letter is pounding you in the head about your lifestyle. And I can warn you by stepping back over there to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, that you better watch out lest you be burned. And it'll work. And you'll be in church, and you'll carry your Bible around. You might even put Bible verses on your mirrors. But you'll do it in a way of fear of condemnation. When the Scripture says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that true love, what? Love casts away fears. We're being perfected in the love of God. The love of God in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God in this is that while before we loved God, God first loved us. And the love of God is seen in the giving of His Son. For God loved the world so, in this way, so loved the world that He gave His one and only, or the only begotten Son. That whoever so or whosoever believing in Him is believing in Him will not perish, but those that believe are believing not in Him are condemned already. So you see, the believers are not in condemnation. It has been lifted because Christ has been condemned for us. So God in His holiness, for which we praise Him, actually allows us to walk without guilt. So redemption is the remedy for sinfulness in our lives. But when conviction comes, it's a conviction unto worship, not a conviction unto condemnation and guilt. So I could preach that way, but why do I not do that? Because that's not what the text is trying to do. The text is trying to make the beloved of God, the friends, the beloved, the church, be keenly aware that there is an opportunity by which we measure the confession of each one of us. And when we see people slipping away, slipping apart, falling away, no spiritual drive, there is a concern for us. I saw a person yesterday, as they were walking up, I saw just by their countenance that they weren't well. And I said, are you okay? Man, I don't feel well today. I could tell because you were walking up. I could see that your shoulders are drooping a little bit. And we can tell that about our people, about each other's body language. Are we not keen enough to see it in our spiritual lives? I beat this horse. I don't want to beat a horse. I want to groom the horse and let it keep trotting. But church attendance is a serious issue in Scripture because it is an indicator of something. It's an indicator of something. When there are other things that we must do that are easily put before fellowshipping with the saints of God and study of His Word together, there's a problem. And most congregations throughout the last 100 years have decided, I know, let's do this to get people interested. Let's have this to get people interested. Well, what are you going to do to get people interested? If you're not interested in seeing the face of God through the Word of God, you're not interested in God. If you're not interested, when I talk about the common salvation found in Jesus Christ, you're not interested in that salvation. And I'm not talking about one day out of the month. I mean as a lifestyle. We find it very difficult for people to say they love you when they don't want to see you. And if people don't love you, beloved, they don't love the Master that bought you. They don't. Don't let them fool you. We'll see in the next weeks what these people looked like, what they actually did. But keep in mind that the fruit of their confession was absent. They did not have a life that personified the holiness of God. And a lack of striving toward obedience really is a revelation of the trueness of one's heart. Three things. In closing, three other places of Scripture that sort of give a little bit of a light on what these people do. In Galatians 2, we hear these words, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery." Now, what's he talking about there in Galatians 2? The context, the occasion is these Jews who had been converted, if you will, I use air quotes, to Christianity, came into the Christian, to the Gentile Christian, said, "Okay, we're the people of God. Now we're saved by the grace of God in Christ. But for you to be really brought into the fellowship of the saints, you've got to exercise the rite of circumcision. You've got to do some other stuff. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to be baptized. You got to come down. You got to stand and confess. You got to do that. You got to take this class. You got to be here. You got to use this Bible." You see how that works in today's application? Or you're not saved. And if you are saved, it's just barely. You're not really approved. If you want to be a full member of God's body, you got to do these things. Paul says that they snuck in secretly. And that they brought in this wrong stuff. They saw the freedom that they had in Christ. And they tried to bind them to other things in a legalistic way to make us back into slavery to the law. That's one thing that happens with people like this. And it may be the other way around. Instead of slavery to the law, slavery to antinomianism. Slavery to the anti-law. Slavery to the anti-rule. You don't have to obey anything. Slavery to what? Perversion of grace. Titus, we were there months ago. In verse 16 of the first chapter, Paul writes, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work." And you know what? A lot of people in that vein that Jude is speaking of, they actually hold leadership positions in churches. It's why the argument of a lot of unchurched people are, "I live a better life than that deacon, or than that pastor, or than that so-and-so, or than that sister so-and-so." And they're right. And then the fallacy that comes in response to that is, "Well, you think we'll stop using banks because there's counterfeit at the bank? No, but I don't want to be around a false people." They're everywhere. But when we do nothing about them, what happens? They take over. Why is it that most congregations you find the one guy who's the guru? The one gal who's so mission-minded she can't wait to graduate high school so she can go to, you know, Tallahassee, somewhere nobody's ever heard of. Because there's 12 people there that she wants to reach for the gospel. She's going to have to swim the Pacific to get there. "I'm going." Whoa, look how God has anointed these guys. This guy and this gal. And they're eccentric, excited, just over the top. No, they're normal Christians. Now see, don't be convicted. But really, I'm not on mission, but yes I am. You're not on mission, but yes you are. We're on mission. And God calls people to certain different places, but He doesn't call us some to affection for His Word and His people and others not. Why is it that the guys who love to study Scripture are the, I don't know, what do you call them? I'm trying to think of the word everybody likes to use. All the weirdos. But yet, that's what Scripture teaches us. And we should love His Word. Because only through His Word are we going to have intimacy with Him. We like music, but we can't listen to music riding down the road and say we've experienced Jesus. We think we have. I think I have. The irony is some of the most brilliant music ever performed is done by Mormons. "Come Thou Fount." Some of the greatest Puritan hymns ever made, listen to the Mormon choir, sing them, and you will faint. You talk about you want to be charismatic, learn how to faint the Spirit, just listen. I mean, it'll blow your mind. Those people are worshiping a false god and there's no truth coming out of their mouths except that the words. But I can experience the truth of the gospel through that, even though it's wickedness, but it's still not really experiencing Christ, is it? Because the music moves us sometimes. I'm saying that, not to say stop listening, please do. But the Word of God is what moves us. The Word of God is what takes us into the presence of God. The Word of God is what commands us and compels us to walk in the steps of Christ. Finally, in 1 John 2:22, he says these words, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. Now see, and we talked about that in our Wednesday night study in Statesboro once. And we look at it and we think it's really obvious that somebody came in here and said, "I reject the gospel." It's really obvious that somebody, "No, I don't believe Jesus is divine." Like Jehovah's Witness. Mormons. Islam. Most Southern Baptists. Most Methodists. Most Presbyterians. Most Episcopal. Most Anglican. Most Catholics. I mean, you know, we can get on down the road. There's everybody, majority in almost every group. They deny this, not by their mouths, but by their lives. Because we say, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? What's the application here? I'm lost. It's simple. We deny that Jesus is the Christ and become liars when we say, according to John, 1 John 1, the very third or fourth verse, if we say we have fellowship with Him, with the light, but we walk in darkness, we lie. If we say we love God, hate our brother, we lie. If we say, but we walk, we lie, we do not practice the truth. So by our actions, we say Jesus is not the Christ. And by their actions, Jude says that they deny the Father and the Son. Does that make sense? So in that, we package all this up to realize that there is a back to the beginning condemnation set long ago for these people. Are you among them? Are you the ungodly who profess to be in Christ? Are you the perverter of the grace of God who says He's your master but by your actions deny Him? Friends, there's no conviction of sin that will save you, only your redemption from sin. In church, as we look carefully at our own lives and at the lives of each other, we need to be careful to see, not as police officers, but as intimate parts of a body. We take care to look after one another. So that at the smallest time, when we see these things sneaking into our lives, into the lives of each other, we say, "Hey, this looks bad for you. How can I help you?" And the Word of God, the law of God, is not burdensome for the child of God. Let's do not forget that. Let's do not forget our purpose in evaluating and, quote, judging our own hearts and actions so that God's name would not be defiled and that His grace would not be perverted. Let's pray. Lord, days like this can become very weary physically. And sometimes physical slowness can be misconstrued in our hearts and in our own lives as a lack of power, lack of fire, lack of fuel by Your Spirit. And Father, I imagine that sometimes when these words were written, as Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, he came to them in trembling and fear and unable to utter sound sentences, many would laugh and go, "Look at that old fool." Let us not measure the truth of the Word that is sent to us by its dynamic presentation. Help us to measure it by its truth. Father, I pray that You would just hold us in a way that sets us into a continued reaching in toward each other. That we would be mindful of our brothers and sisters among our fellowship. That we would continue to see how we could be about the business of urging and encouraging each other as long as it's called today, that we may stir each other up to good works and to love and affection. That we may press together into obedience with the fullness of our joy being found in the obedience of Christ. Father, that we be mindful of each other and petition Your throne on their behalf. That we would seek out those who are hurting and missing. And that we would not stop until we find them and bring them back. That we would preserve the holiness of Your gospel by disallowing continued sin and rebellion. And we would also pray, Father, that You would help us not to assume the worst, even though it may appear that way on the outside, but to hear and listen and hold to that which is told to us and then measure that which is shown to us, so that Your church would grow deeply in love with You. We thank You for this opportunity to sing and to hear the Word and to pray to You and to love each other and to share our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.